Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, kids, up through second grade, y'all are invited to go to children's church. That's not a you must go for those of you that are visiting. They don't have to go. That's just an option available to them and to you if you would like. For the rest of us, would y'all turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please? You know, usually, having just finished a series last week, we'd be starting a new series through a book of Scripture. But since we're just on the cusp of the holidays, instead we're going to take time this morning to study the Lord's Supper. You know, as we study 1 Corinthians 11, starting about verse 17 this morning, I don't know about y'all, but I often can take things for granted and get to the point where I think, yeah, I understand what's going on with this activity, this event, with this moment that comes around in life. I think we tend to do that with holidays. I think we tend to do that with Thanksgiving. We do that with Christmas. We do that with Easter. We just get used to the idea of what those are and then act as though we've grasped them fully. But this morning, I suspect that there is more to the Lord's Supper than we have considered in a while. And even if you already knew everything that I'm going to say, it's worth being reminded. It was worth me reminding myself what Scripture has to say about this ordinance of the Lord that we'll partake in a little bit. Allow me to enter a candidate for the understatement of the year. The Lord's Supper is a big deal. It's discussed in five different places in the New Testament. It's one of only two things that we recognize as ordinances of the church. Here at Cornerstone and in much of evangelicalism more broadly, we recognize baptism and the Lord's Supper as the two ordinances because they meet a series of criteria. They were prescribed by the Lord. Jesus said, do these things. They were proclaimed among the saints, practiced by the early church, and only the saved participated in them. There's lots of stuff that should go on at the church that lost folks are welcome to be a part of, to join in with, to come and hear about who Jesus is and learn how to praise him, but only the saved ever participate in the Lord's Supper or in believers' baptism in Scripture. And baptism is a one-time event. It's an act of obedience performed after salvation, which means that as we look at the Lord's Supper this morning, we're looking at the only ongoing commanded ordinance of the Christian life. And as we celebrate that here in a few minutes, we're going to be picturing the atoning sacrifice, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and it's going to remind us of the cost of salvation. The broader context of this letter from Paul to the church at Corinth in this chapter is a call for orderly worship. And this portion that we're going to read is Paul chastising the church at Corinth for the ways that they were perverting the celebration of the Lord's Supper and then reminding them of how it ought to be done. Go ahead and read with me starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Well, that's a great way to start the sermon passage, isn't it? I didn't say it'd be fun. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and the drink and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill. We would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you. Thank you that it doesn't try to put rose-colored glasses on, that it doesn't pretend that that people have been something other than what they are in the past, that it doesn't try to make perfect heroes out of normal, broken people. Lord, that as we are well aware of the ways that we fail you, we can read in Scripture and see other people who also fail you, and yet you love them and you call them and you lift them up and you grow them in your Son's image. And Lord, I just pray that this morning we would be encouraged by your word, even in a passage written as a chastisement, because it's a reminder that you love us enough to chastise us. It's a reminder that you do not leave us in our brokenness, but that you desire we should grow and be sanctified, be made more in the image of Jesus, that we would learn to love you more fully with all that we are, and then love those around us. Lord, may we hear the truth of your word this morning, and may we respond however you would lead. In Jesus' name, amen. These first several verses are the context for Paul's instruction for the Lord's Supper. He's writing them because this church in Corinth is celebrating the Lord's Supper, but the way they're doing it, the way that they're doing what they're calling the Lord's Supper, doesn't reflect the Lord. It doesn't bring unity. And it's so bad that Paul says that them gathering together makes them all worse. It's not great, y'all. That's not the letter you want from the guy who started your church. You don't want him to come back and write a letter. "Hey, I heard that you guys are meeting, and that every time you meet, you guys are just, you're bad. You should feel bad. You're making each other worse. Could you stop that? Could you just not?" The description of the problem is going to sound a little strange to us, because when we observe the Lord's Supper, we don't tend to have a full meal. We observe the Lord's Supper as a symbolic ordinance. We partake of token amounts of bread and of juice in symbolic obedience of Jesus' command to partake. But the early church, here and in other places in Acts, is seen treating the Lord's Supper as a full meal every time, a time of fellowship with each other, remembering Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary, and also celebrating the fact that he is going to return. no coincidence that this morning we have this text and observing the Lord's Supper and our church potluck all scheduled on the same day. The Lord's Supper should foster unity and relationship between members of Christ's body. Time spent eating together often does that same thing. Historically, sharing food with another person is a sign of friendship, of fellowship. At the table, whether that's the dinner table around with a family gathered around it, or whether that's a table at work enjoying lunch with colleagues, wherever that is, at the table, community is often fostered, created, and sustained. But here's where we get to the problem Paul's addressing. Instead of fostering that kind of unity, the Corinthian church had a divide. In this church, the rich and entitled were abusing their power at the expense of their poorer brothers and sisters. In Roman society, feasts were considered a place to either gain or show off status. They were a place to see and be seen, is the way we would think of it. Y'all, the Lord's Supper is radically the opposite of that. It's a place to focus on Christ and on his church, not on ourselves. But in Corinth, the rich members were coming early, and they would have an elaborate feast that they brought and prepared and shared amongst themselves, while those who had jobs had to continue working. These idly rich members of the church were gorging themselves and drinking to excess, to the point that those who arrived later, the vast majority of the church, those who were not independently wealthy and just able to take off most of the afternoon, only had access to leftovers, if that. In a church where the Lord's Supper was being celebrated as a full meal, people got there and there was less of a pittance than what will be passed down the rows in a little tray in a few minutes. It's no longer, in that case, a declaration of dependence on Jesus, but it's a declaration of those participating of their own prominence, of puffing up their own self-importance. The situation reminds me a little bit of family holidays growing up. That's an ominous statement. My great-grandmother lived well into her 90s, and she hosted all of the family get-togethers. There might be 50, 60, 70, maybe even more people there. And suffice it to say, sometimes waiting in line to get your food after the family prayer could take a while. Unless, of course, you were Uncle Dan. Uncle Dan knew every trick in the book to wind up at the front of the line every single time. Am I bitter? Yes. Back in the days of landlines, he might tell someone ahead of him in line that, oh, there's a call waiting for you in the other room. He might walk up to the people at the front of the line and just start talking with them, chatting right before the prayer began, and then just somehow slip right into the front and wind up getting his plate first. As he got older, sometimes he would just get his plate and ignore the fact that other people were saying, what are you doing? Where'd you come from? How did this happen? And he would just do it and pretend he couldn't hear anybody. There's a big difference between those family gatherings and what's going on at the church in Corinth. At Mammy's house, there's always plenty of food to go around. There's no shortage of Dr. Peppers in the ice cooler. But in Corinth, the folks who were starting early were eating and drinking everything before the rest of the church could arrive. They weren't just being selfish in going first. They were being selfish in consuming it all. That kind of selfish and preferential behavior could not be more opposite from what we see commanded in James chapter 2, where James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, And a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "Stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Y'all, it should go without saying, but clearly it doesn't, because Paul wrote half a chapter on it. James wrote another half a chapter on it. Should go without saying that the church is a place for everybody. Shouldn't matter what somebody's wearing, how much money they may seem to have, whether they have a prestigious job, whether they're famous. Everybody ought to be able to walk in those doors and be equally welcome to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul isn't saying that all distinctions between people are sinful. He's not saying that all differences between two people are wrong. He's saying treating people based on those differences becomes sin. Paul is writing in opposition to a mentality that relegates some people to second-class status because they don't dress as well, or they don't drive as nice a vehicle, or they don't have as much in their bank account. Paul's telling the Corinthians and us that the Lord's Supper, or any church fellowship potluck for that matter, is not a time to come and gratify our own desires. It's a time to celebrate and honor Christ by loving our brothers and sisters above ourselves. And y'all, I want to brag on you for a second. In the middle of Paul picking on the church of Corinth, it is a privilege to get to preach this to y'all and not feel like I'm probably stepping on a whole bunch of toes. You guys do a good job of loving on people and not worrying. Somebody shows up dressed one way, dressed another way. Okay, they're people. They need to hear about Jesus. Thank you for treating people that way. I deeply appreciate the privilege of preaching this passage from the position of encouragement instead of chastisement. It's a lot more fun to preach that way. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So now we've hit the familiar part of the passage, the part that practically every preacher in the last 2,000 years quotes during communion services. And in the midst of that familiarity, it's important that we not allow it to become stale, that we not allow the Lord's Supper to become commonplace to us. Y'all, it is absolutely nothing short of miraculous that the eternal Son of God took on flesh, became fully human as well as remaining fully God. More than that, it is astounding that that same God took the punishment that each of us deserve for our sin and endured it himself in order to redeem us. We didn't do anything to earn salvation. We can't do anything to earn salvation. In Romans 5:8, we read, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Peter, in one of his letters, makes plain that Christ not only died for us, but that his death brings new life in righteousness. It brings healing from our sin. In 1 Peter 2, we read, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." What a trade-off. This grand story is what we celebrate. It's what we commemorate as we take communion. When we eat that bread and drink that juice in a few minutes, we don't just go through motions for the sake of obedience. We are rehearsing, we are picturing the grand narrative of God loving his creation all the way to a cross and an empty tomb. There's a pretty important question we have to wrestle with regarding the Lord's Supper, though. What does Jesus mean when he says, "This is my body"? There are three basic views. First is transubstantiation. Don't worry, none of you need to be able to say that word. Having now said it myself, I don't have to be able to say it again. It's the ritual view. In this view, communion is mostly, it's a mystical process where the bread and the wine are literally, physically transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. It focuses on the objects and their supposed ability to impart grace to the participant. This view is traditionally held by the Catholic Church. On the far opposite end of the spectrum from the ritual view is the memorial view, where those who hold this view would say that Christ is understood to be somehow present. He's only there in so much as you think about him being there. It's a very subjective view. It makes communion mostly about a person's ability to focus on, to remember the death of Christ. It's almost an entirely mental exercise. And y'all, memorializing Christ's sacrifice is certainly a part of the Lord's Supper. But there's a third option that I think is the one that best captures communion's place as an ordinance of the faith. This view has been known by a bunch of different names over time, but I think the best one is spiritual presence. Christ is present with us in his supper, not physically, but spiritually. By faith, we enjoy a unique, a special presence of the Lord when we come together in obedience as Christ's body and as his bride, the church. This includes the memorial view. It includes that memorializing his sacrifice. But it goes beyond it to say that there's a real interaction between Christ and the individual Christian and the local body of faith and the church universal in that opportunity for obedience. This view holds that the Lord's Supper is not just a memorial, but that God works through it in our lives in ways that we are simply not able to understand intellectually. Turns out, we are not capable of understanding everything God does. An infinite God is beyond our finite understanding, whether you believe it or not. After "this is my body," we also need to think through the words, "which is for you." Who did he mean? Did Jesus mean only those who are participating in the ordinance of the supper? Was Jesus only talking about the 12 who were at the original meal? Church, Jesus died to make a way of salvation for all the world. It's freely available to all who call upon his name in faith. In John 3, we read that, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus died to make a way of salvation available for all. But only those who surrender to him in faith receive that gift. The last phrase we need to look at in this section is, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I love that it doesn't say exactly how often to do it. You know, we can discuss, we can disagree whether to observe the Lord's Supper weekly, monthly, a few times a year. But the passage wants us to focus not on how often we do it, but what we're doing when we do it. that however often we observe the Lord's Supper, we look back to Christ's sacrificial death. We look forward to the day that he returns in glory, when we're going to stop having the Lord's Supper and we'll instead join him in the wedding feast of the Lamb for all eternity. Then, after the instructions on how to do the Lord's Supper, Paul gives a warning for those who are considering continuing to do so selfishly. Verse 27, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." To take the Lord's Supper unworthily is to sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. It's to take for granted the tremendous sacrifice that bought our salvation. Because this ordinance, because this observance declares Jesus, we have to beware participating in an unworthy way. And just as the Lord's Supper causes us to look back at Christ's sacrifice, to look forward to his return in glory, it also makes us look both within and without ourselves. Paul's saying, prepare to take the Lord's Supper by examining yourself, by confessing and repenting of sins, by reconciling relationships with others in a God-honoring way, by striving to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying, be selfless, be humble, be penitent, be repentant in the way that you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do so in a way that honors and dignifies, that honors the Lord and dignifies your brothers and sisters in Christ. And notice the wording Paul uses here. Notice that he says, beware doing this in an unworthy manner, not being an unworthy person coming to do it. Praise the Lord, right? Because if we're going to sit here and wait for somebody who is worthy to come and partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to be here a while. I don't get to participate. I know many of you quite well. You don't get to participate. Those of you I don't know, I can go to Scripture and say that Scripture says that the best stuff we do, the righteousness of men, is like filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. If we had to wait for worthy people to participate, that stuff would sit there until it rots. Paul is warning us as unworthy people to examine ourselves and come to the Lord humbly and repentant and to participate in a worthy way. Every single one of us is unworthy to partake of Jesus' death and resurrection, to be clothed in Christ's righteousness instead of our own sinfulness. But he invites us anyway. That's why striving to do so in a manner worthy of him shouldn't be a burden to us. It should be a grateful act of worship for a Savior who met us at the point of our need, despite us bringing absolutely nothing to the table. And then we reach these last couple of verses, verse 33. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." I'm not trying to create a logjam of people saying, "No, after you." "Well, no, no, after you." "No, no, after," when we have the potluck here in a little bit. Y'all, this part just isn't hard to explain once we understand what was happening. Folks showing up and eating everything like a horde of locusts before those that had a job were able to get off work and come join the celebration. It's not hard to explain, but it can be hard to obey sometimes. Paul is telling those who had the ability to show up early and the wealth to bring all of this extravagant food, hey, if you're so hungry that you can't wait for your brothers and sisters, just eat at home. Bring the food. I mean, eat at home first and then come, and then you'll be fine to just wait till everybody gets there and then celebrate together. Go out of your way to make sure that you can do this together. Paul's saying, because this meal is about Christ, not us, because there are consequences for twisting it, for perverting it, prefer one another. It echoes Paul's words to the church at Philippi. It's almost like each of these churches, and probably each of us, need to be reminded how important it is to humble ourselves and prefer others. In Philippians 2, we read, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We are to mimic the example of our Savior in humbling ourselves for the good of those around us, even in the ways that we choose to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We are to be a people, as those who have been given so great a mercy and a grace by a perfect, holy, righteous God, who are looking for ways to pour out love and mercy and grace on others. It doesn't mean we ignore truth. It doesn't mean we ignore hard things. It means that we do what Paul mentions in another letter. He wrote a lot of letters. Speak the truth in love. Renee, Mary, would y'all come back up? Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." There is perhaps no better picture of our obedience to these verses than when we partake in the Lord's Supper together. As we honor Christ's sacrifice, as we participate in his communion, we look to him, the only one able to lay the foundation for the faith, the only one able to be the foundation of the faith. We look to his sacrifice in his broken body and his blood poured out, and we remember the great cost of salvation. At the same time, Jesus' sacrifice should inspire us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We're to examine ourselves. We're to look inward and see if there's any sin that we need to confess, that we need to repent of in order to be in right relationship with the Father. We need to be certain that there are no good things that we've made into ultimate things, that we've created into idols of our own hands, worshiping false gods and above the one eternal, unchanging, and endlessly worthy triune God. Church, if you know that you know that you know that you know that you belong to Christ, take these few moments and allow Holy Spirit to convict you of any unrepented sin that you need to deal with. And then rest in the truth of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there are likely some in the room who have not yet surrendered their lives to Christ as Savior and Lord. If that's you and you feel the Holy Spirit leading you to do so this morning, I invite you to meet me down here at the front. I invite you to take these few moments of reflection to come forward and speak with me even now before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As Renee plays, in a few moments as Mary sings, you pray where you are, church, or you come down and visit with me now.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.